I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Tom, thank you for reading. Perhaps you keep that open. It would be very helpful to us there. Just two brief notices. One is to say, if you are a regular here, I think it would be very helpful to us if you were able to fill out that electoral roll form after our meeting, if you wouldn't mind. Really, the electoral roll is a form of membership of the Church of England. If you are baptised and would like to sign it, you can be signed electoral roll on more than one church. And it helps us to have numbers of people on our electoral roll purely because it helps us with the synods and other various bodies in the Church of England. So if you would like to do that and you're able to sign it, that would be very helpful to us. If it's a bore, then don't bother. If you're a regular here as well, it's just worth saying that next week is a special invitation service, an Easter carol service, and we would love anybody to come back next week and anybody to bring friends. So next week will be rather like a kind of Christmas carol service, but we're aiming to make it an Easter carol service. We'll sing a couple of classic Easter-type hymns, and then there will be as clear an explanation of the cross and the death of Jesus and his suffering as we can manage, and it will be a great opportunity to bring friends. It'll be the last in this series, The Silence of the Lamb. Well, I think that's quite enough notices. Why don't we pray, and then we will study this passage. Heavenly Father, in the middle of a busy week and in a city where we are so quick to defend ourselves and point the finger, we pray that you would show us what we're really like. We ask that your word would be powerful and effective as your spirit brings it home to our hearts. And we ask that you would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Once again, if you are here for the first time, a very, very warm welcome to you. I do hope you'll be able to join us regularly. And please do stay for lunch if you can. We're spending the few weeks before Easter studying Jesus' trial in front of Pilate. And today we're going to discover that the Jewish authorities and the secular Roman authority, both of whom think that they are conducting a trial of Jesus, are in reality on trial themselves. Pilate is the Roman governor of the Jewish state, and the Jewish authorities are not allowed to carry out the death sentence without Pilate's permission. And so they brought Jesus to Pilate in order to have Pilate try Jesus, or at least rubber stamp their decision, and have him put to death. But whilst these two groups think that they're in charge, and that it's Jesus who is on trial, in reality, we're going to discover that it is they who are being tried and exposed, and the verdict is being given on them. We said last week that there are really just three big themes in the trial: the nature of Jesus' kingship, we looked at that last week, the nature of the opposition to Jesus, and the nature of Jesus' suffering. Each of those themes is a huge theme in the gospel, and they find their conclusion here in the trial of Jesus Christ. Before we start on the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, the religious and the secular, may I just say that it's all too easy for us to paint a kind of caricatured portrait of Pilate and the Jewish leaders. Think of Dreyfus Malfoy and the other members of Slytherin in Harry Potter, and meeting them on platform, you're looking totally blank, maybe you've never seen it, in which case you'll be quite intelligent enough to work this out for yourself. But as you meet Dreyfus and Slytherin and that and co on platform 9 3/4, they are so obviously rotten that you more or less dismiss them for the rest of the film, except when they appear, and then you hiss and boo appropriately. And similar with the bad and the ugly in The Good, the Bad and the Ugly, if that's your thing. Well, there is a danger that we do that with Pilate and with the chief priests and the religious authorities. And therefore, what we're going to try and do this afternoon is kind of get under their skin a little bit and see what it was that brought them to the position that they came to. And I think we're going to find that, actually, that it's very close to home. First, the religious authority. In defense, we're going to have a defense, a prosecution and a trial. And in their defense, they are good men. In the Sunday school plays, you know, the Jewish authorities always wear black. They have intimidating wide-brimmed hats, and the children have to hiss when they come on stage. But actually, the religious authorities in the Jewish state, in the Roman Empire, were made up of good men. They were deeply concerned for the moral well-being of the nation. They were earnestly looking to please God. And at the beginning of the gospel, we see them actually seeking the king, God's king. And they come to John the Baptist. Are you the king? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you the one? Are you God? Come to visit us. So they're decent, religious, moral, upstanding men. A couple of weeks ago, I was invited to one of those big city lunches that some city institutions hold. It was an affair held for the insurance industry. There was no legitimate reason why I should have been there, apart from the fact we wanted somebody to say grace, and I thought it was a good free lunch, so I went along. And the top table was made up of people like the Lord Mayor of London, the Sheriff, the Commissioner of Police, the church was there, the state was there. It was a gathering of good men. Some of them would have been church wardens, others on their church councils. All of them were concerned for the moral well-being of their industry and of the city. Upright, decent, respectable. Obviously, not everybody was like that. It was the insurance industry, after all. But generally speaking. Now, that is just the sort of person represented by the Jewish authorities. Speaking in their defense, they were good. They were upright. Socially respectable, responsible individuals. So what is it that brought these men to do away with Jesus? And as I say, it's a culmination of a theme that runs right the way through the gospel, so I'm going to summarize, and I'd like to summarize in this way. The answer is that Jesus was both far bigger than they expected, and at the same time far smaller than they expected. Far bigger, and therefore deeply challenging to the status quo. He cleanses their temple. He challenges their compromises. He demands that all their religious practices be reformed under his rule, with him right at the center. He offers to the people what they think they're offering to the people, and he says, you can find it all in me. Grace from God, forgiveness from God, mercy from God, come to me. Worse than that, he appears to be gathering rather a following, and therefore he seems to pose a threat to their political and religious status. He was far bigger than they expected. And it's almost as if their job's on the line as he comes along and poses this threat. At the same time, he's far smaller than they expected. In this sense, he's not religiously challenging, but socially embarrassing, because he's not actually one of them. Jesus comes from Galilee. And Galilee is the kind of south end of... So is there anybody here from South End just before we head down that track there about... Yes, there is somebody there. Okay, Galilee is the Tunbridge, shall we say, of Judea. And therefore, to associate with Jesus was embarrassing. It's one thing to have a Jewish Messiah, a king, who's one of us, pushing our agenda and agreeing to all that we're doing. But to have a Jewish Messiah who is religiously challenging and socially, well, not quite one of us. Well, that's a different matter. When Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, comes to Jesus, he comes at night. And later on in the Gospel, the other leaders say to Nicodemus as he speaks up for Jesus, "Are you from Galilee too?" Do you see, Jesus rocks the boat. He challenges the very fabric of the way things are done. He's not one of them. He comes from Galilee. Why? To have him will be a real threat to my status and my reputation and my standing. And so regardless of his innocence, and regardless of the evidence supporting Jesus' claims, when he comes, and when people start to follow Jesus, why, the religious establishment's concern is for their position and for their own preservation and for maintaining at any cost the status quo, however much it might mean snuggling up to the state and clinging on to practices that were not right. There's the prosecution. Now the verdict. And the verdict is devastating. It's there in chapter 18, verse 28. It actually brackets the trial. You get the verdict at the beginning of the trial and right at the end of the trial. It comes twice, the verdict on the religious authorities. 18:28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, do you see the irony? Here they are taking elaborate precautions to avoid ceremonial uncleanness so they engage in their religious ritual. And what are they doing as they do that? Plotting the murder of God's Son. And their plot involves the manipulation of the legal process in order to achieve their ends. And therefore all their ceremonial ritual is pure pious pretense. It's fraudulent. They may sit at their top tables and they may meet in their clubs and their committees, but actually they hate Jesus. They may dress up in their ceremonial robes and they may engage in their religious ritual, but actually they detest God. They will not submit to Jesus' rule. When he comes, they carry on with all the religious pretense and plot his murder. And verses 13 to 15 at the back end of the trial drive the point home even more powerfully. When Pilate heard the Jews' statement in verse 12, which we'll come on to later, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat. It was the day of preparation of Passover week. That's almost certainly the Friday in preparation for the Saturday Sabbath. It was about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. Now look at that. "We have no king but Caesar." Now these are the leaders of God's own people. These are the Jewish authorities. And the Jewish nation are supposed to recognize no king but the Lord's chosen anointed king. They start the gospel looking for him, and they finish the gospel murdering him and claiming that they only recognize Caesar, the secular Roman leader, as their king. They've sold themselves to the state. They've sold themselves. Oh, they want to preserve the status quo. They want to snuggle up to the state. They don't want Jesus rocking the boat and disturbing things. So they carry on with their religious fraudulent practice. They snuggle up to the state, and eventually they end up saying, actually, we will only submit to the state. We have no concern for God at all. Now, as I thought about the application of this passage over this last week, it seems so obvious that it's hardly need spend any time on it. I hope you'll discuss it over lunch. But we can see it, can't we, in any institutionalized religion the world over. It's there in the Roman Catholic Church. It's there in the Anglican Church. It's there in the Orthodox Church. We can see it working out on the national level in countless scenarios over the last centuries. Think of Hitler's Germany and the church selling out and refusing to stand up for the truth of Jesus, but wanting to preserve the status quo. Think of Stalin's Russia, costly though it would have been. Think possibly, I don't know, but think of the cost it will be and the temptations for the church in Mugabe's Zimbabwe. Indeed, we don't have to think very hard into the future, in perhaps 10 years' time, when it comes to the coronation of Prince Charles. It will raise issues just like this for us, if we call ourselves, any of us here, Church of England, as we are asked to install a self-confessed adulterer who hates the claims of Jesus to be the only way to God as supreme governor of the Church of England. Oh, we don't want to rock the boat, you know. Oh, it's easy, the national institutions, they're always easy target for any preacher. So what about us? You know, as I've got close to these Jewish authorities, I have to say, I found them extremely uncomfortable, because there's part of William Taylor that would much rather not have Jesus rock the boat. To have our own kind of comfortable little show here at St. Helens. There's part of all of us, I think, that can find him just slightly socially embarrassing. Oh, you're not one of those Bible-believing Christians, are you? Do you really take the claims of Jesus seriously? Oh, come on, old chap, don't go that far. I mean, don't rock the boat. Well, the verdict on that is clear, isn't it? If we distance ourselves from him in that way, then everything we're doing today is pious pretense. Fraudulent. If we won't have him as our king, allowing him to reform and change, then all our religious appearance and so on is pious fraudulence. Well, there are the religious. We've got time for the secular. What of Pilate? We saw him last week asking that big question, what is truth? And on its own, that question may have been, if you just took that question on its own without any of the rest of the trial, you might be able to say, well, that question is a genuine one. What is truth? He comes to Jesus, tell me what truth is. He may be a Roman ruler who's just seen so many different aspects of the truth that he's kind of, what is truth? Postmodern Roman ruler. Or he may just be stalling and trying to avoid Jesus' claims. Well, it's easy to make Pilate out to be an out-and-out baddie. What of him? I've jotted it down on the sheet there on the inside cover. He knew Jesus was innocent. Did you notice the repeated refrain, as for me, I find no basis? It's there in verse 38. I find no basis for a charge against him. Again in verse 4, I find no basis for a charge against him. And again in verse 6. So do you see, Pilate actually bothered to try Jesus. The secular authority is rather more decent than the religious authority. And he tried to release, that's often the way actually, isn't it? And he tried to release Jesus. On numerous occasions through this trial, he tries to release Jesus. He offers to release him in verse 37 and 38. He dresses Jesus up and flogs him in the hopes that that will be enough for the Jewish leaders. But no, they want him crucified. And then eventually he brings him out. Behold the man. You take him and crucify him. But that's still not enough. And verse 12, from then on he tried to release. So Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He tried to release him, and he had a growing sense of awe and fear at Jesus. Again, look at verse 7. The Jewish authorities say, we have a law, according to that law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. See, I think Pilate could be, anybody in the city. He's a decent bloke. Jesus is a great man, he says. Jesus was a wonderful man, says Pilate. Innocent. Jesus really never should have been crucified, says Pilate. Why, I find Jesus really rather inspiring. The Christmas story, Easter, the children's assembly, the cathedral service. Well, now to the prosecution. And the prosecution really hangs on verse 12, and that's the last verse we're going to look at. So if you turn back and look at it closely with me, that will be a help. Page 1087 and verse 12, where the Jews shout, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Now that phrase, friend of Caesar, I think we can imagine what it must have meant in the Roman Empire to be a friend of Caesar. Why, anyone who contributed funds to Caesar's party coffers was a friend of Caesar and immediately became one of Caesar's cronies. Anybody who towed the party line was a friend of Caesar. And special places were given to friends of Caesar. So you can imagine what's at stake if you lose your reputation as a friend of Caesar. Why, there's a place in the upper chamber for friends of Caesar. Lord Pilate of Judea. Special places are reserved in the director's box at the big European matches in the Gladiators Champions League, if you're a friend of Caesar. When you walk into the All Bar One in Rome, heads turn if you're a friend of Caesar. People want your opinion on serious matters of state. You would be somebody if you were a friend of Caesar. And people in the villages outside Rome would be delighted if you were to retire there and have your country cottage or something like that if you were a friend of Caesar. Oh, we've got a friend of Caesar living in our village, you know. See, if you were a friend of Caesar, you were one of Caesar's cronies. And so the Jews are playing an ace card. Pilate, if you side openly with Jesus, your reputation is at stake, you know. Everything you've worked for all your life, your retirement, your future, your bonus. The media in Rome will pillory you if you lose your title, friend of Caesar. They'll cut you dead in the local golf club, and you'll be known as the man who never quite made it. If you let this man go, if you side with him openly, you are no friend of Caesar. And anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar, so if you side with him openly, your job's at stake. In fact, probably your life. So in putting Jesus to death, Pilate demonstrated categorically that he fears man more than he fears God. He sits on the fence, he tries to please everybody, he knows the truth, but his career and his reputation are at stake. And so he distances himself from Jesus. The verdict? Pilate hates the truth. He may say, oh, what is truth? But when push comes to shove, he hates the truth. He loves himself. He loves his reputation, he loves his career, and so rather than stand with Jesus, he hands Jesus over to be crucified. See why I say the religious authorities and the secular authorities are both on trial here? I mean, in the office, what does it mean if you side openly with Jesus? Your reputation? Your career? But if we take the decision to reject Jesus or to kind of put Jesus off till we retire, or we're just a little bit too busy at the moment for Jesus, why, we're demonstrating that actually we've got no real concern for the truth at all. My career and my reputation is much more important than God. Let's pray, shall we? John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We're liars. And so, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that as we look at these two groups of individuals, there is so much of us, so much of them in us, and we ask for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.